Turn with me, if you would, please, to Revelation 21. We're getting near to the end. Our sermon text this morning is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Let me pray for us. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come in Jesus' name. And again, we want to thank you and praise you for the precious gift of sacred scripture. We acknowledge that you've used this word to transform our lives and to save our souls. We ask, O Lord, that you'd use your word in that same way today throughout your churches. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for many who are outside of Christ. And we pray that your people would be built up mightily in their faith in Christ. But be honored and glorified as we turn our attention to your holy word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. Reformed theologians sometimes speak of the Ordo Salutis. It's a Latin phrase that means order of salvation. It refers to the order of events that take place in God's eternal plan of salvation. You have a classic example of the Ordo Salutis in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul says, "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." But the Christian's salvation is traceable to the eternal plan of the Most High God. Paul brings this out in a glorious way in the first chapter of Ephesians. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Very few doctrines have been so compromised and so attacked like the doctrines of predestination and election. Sometimes we use those words interchangeably, but election really refers to a specific aspect of predestination. Election is the specific aspect of predestination in which God, in his sovereignty, chose some people to be saved. Election unto salvation took place before the foundations of the world. So there was never a time when the elect of God were not the elect of God. However, we must distinguish between God's eternal plan of salvation and the application of that salvation in time. It's in God's perfect timing that he reaches down from on high with the wonders of his amazing, saving, transforming grace. It was when I was 22 years old that he reached down from on high and took hold of me, called me out of the darkness of my sin, called me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we refer to that calling in theological terms as God's effectual calling. Effectual calling is God's initial and successful summons to salvation. I love how Paul combines election and calling in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. He called you to this. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Effectual calling is repeatedly set forth in Scripture as the specific work of God the Father. But what always accompanies the Father's effectual call is the Spirit's work of regeneration. And it's the Spirit's work of regeneration that produces saving faith in Jesus and repentance unto life. So what happens the moment a sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? One thing that happens is that sinner is justified in the sight of God. That means that he or she is forgiven all of his or her sins. He or she is declared to be perfectly righteous in the sight of God because the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned to him or her as if it was his or her very own. Let me add, the believer is definitively sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Well, definitive sanctification is a one-time event. It's the one-time event in which the dominion of sin is taken away. So I will say again what I've said many times before, sin fights, but it no longer reigns. Now let's add, the new believer is adopted into the family of God. Think of what John says, the first chapter of his gospel, John says of Jesus, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so the divine work of regeneration produces saving faith in Jesus. Regeneration leads to justification, definitive sanctification, and adoption. It also produces a brand new desire for holy living in the process of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is growth in holiness. It's conformity more and more into the image of the Savior. This sanctification is not completed or perfected on earth. It is completed and perfected when the believer finally arrives in heaven. But even believers in heaven are still waiting for the resurrection of the body, still waiting for the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. And so the believer's final glorification is ushered in with the return of Christ. And we've been given several different pictures of the return of Christ in this great book of Revelation. And we've seen that many things will be ushered in with the glorious return of Christ. The return of Christ ushers in the resurrection of the dead. And this resurrection is going to be a general resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. The return of Christ ushers in the final judgment. We've seen that Jesus is the judge, and so the church rightly confesses he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The return of Christ ushers in a great gathering of all the saints throughout all ages. The return of Christ ushers in a great separation of the righteous and the unrighteous, and this separation is eternal. Now let's add, the return of Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. That's going to be our main point this morning. I'll state it this way. We must recognize that the return of Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. One more time for those of you who are writing, we must recognize that the return of Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness. Let me start by looking at verse 1 again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. You can see now why we read from Isaiah 65 at the Old Testament reading. God said this through Isaiah, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Now here's a question theologians have wrestled with throughout church history. Will the new earth consist of all new things, or will the new earth consist of all things made new? I'll ask the question a different way. Will the new earth be a newly created earth that is created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing? Or will the new earth be a renewed earth, one that is refined by fire? The clear biblical answer, in my mind at least, is that the new earth is going to be a renewed earth, one that is refined by fire. Several different reasons, really, why I say this. One is, if this current earth was completely destroyed, completely done away with, it seems to me that sin would have had a sort of victory over God's created earth. It seems to me that Satan himself would have had a sort of victory over this created earth. That is something I cannot fathom. Neither could Anthony Hookema, who I'm largely paraphrasing. Hookema wrote a book called The Bible in the Future. This is what he wrote. If God would have to annihilate the present cosmos, Satan would have won a great victory. For then Satan would have succeeded in so devastatingly corrupting the present cosmos and the present earth that God could do nothing with it but blot it out totally of existence. But don't rest upon my speculation. Don't rest upon Hookema's speculation. Don't rest upon your own speculation. In fact, Spurgeon once said that speculation is the great enemy of inspiration. The only infallible rule for our faith and practice is not speculation, it is the holy word of God. So what saith sacred scripture? Well, our Lord's teaching in Matthew 19 is most pertinent at this point. By the way, the English Standard Version provides a really poor translation of Matthew 19, verse 28. Here's what it says. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Greek literally speaks of the regeneration or the renewal. So the verse should read this way. Truly I say to you, in the renewal, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That is really strong evidence for a renewed earth, not a newly created earth that's created ex nihilo. Peter's speech in Acts chapter 3 is also very pertinent. It was read this morning. I'm going to draw your attention again to what he says beginning with verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God, by the mouth of the holy prophets, spoke long ago. Then we also need to consider what Peter taught in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 speaks of three earths. The earth that once existed, past tense, that's the earth that was deluged and destroyed in the flood. The earth that now exists, that's the second one. And the new earth which will be ushered in with the second coming of Christ. But here's the point, and it's a key point. The earth that now exists after the flood was not created ex nihilo or out of nothing. And so we should not expect that the earth that comes with the return of Jesus Christ will not be created ex nihilo out of nothing. It's going to be a renewed earth. It's going to be refined by the purifying fire of the Lord's judgment. You know, there's a sense in which a right understanding of last things really depends upon a right understanding of first things. I'll put it this way. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was a sort of marriage between heaven and earth. But man was clearly created to inhabit the earth. Man's body was designed for a material world. Let me put it this way, again, hoping for the sake of clarity. When a believer dies, his or her soul goes immediately into heaven to be with Jesus. Death is great gain. But heaven is not the final destination. It is not the final dwelling place for the believer, as difficult as that might sound for some of you. When Jesus returns and bodies are raised from the dead, the believer's soul will once again be united to the believer's body, And the believer with that glorified body is going to dwell on the new earth, the home of righteousness. Rest assured, you're not going to be floating in the clouds playing the harp for all of eternity. The earth, which even now, the earth is filled with marvelous beauty, but one day, the new earth is going to be filled with nothing but marvelous beauties. The meek will inherit what? The meek will inherit the earth, said Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, some of you, if not many of you, are great lovers of the sea. You love the beauty of the sea. You love soaking in the sun by the sea. You love boating at sea. You love the incredible blessing of fishing at sea. Can I encourage you not to go into depression when you read these words, the sea was no more? The language is surely symbolic language, not to be taken literally. In fact, I think back to what we saw in Revelation 15. We saw that language of a sea of glass clear as crystal. Here's why John records the sea was no more. The sea was regarded as the realm of chaos and turmoil. The sea, as John penned the book of Revelation, the sea separated John from other believers. Keep in mind, he was in exile on the island of Patmos when he wrote this book. Where did the beast of evil government come from? Oh yeah, that first beast was depicted as rising up out of the sea. Here's what John is saying. On the new earth, there's going to be no more chaos, no more turmoil. On the new earth, there's not going to be any separation from fellow believers. There aren't going to be any enemies to contend with. And if I can borrow from verse 4, there's going to be no more tears, no more sorrows. There won't be any cemeteries because there won't be any sickness and there won't be any death. There will just be an eternity of bliss and the sweetest fellowship with our great God. Let me move us on to verses 2 through 3. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God.'" Not only is the church referred to as the bride of Christ, the church is also referred to as the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I won't go too deeply into the New Jerusalem now because the New Jerusalem takes center stage, beginning with verse 9. Now let me draw your attention to the word behold. Behold appears twice in our text, and one of the things to behold is the great covenant faithfulness of our great God. What is the covenant principle you find running throughout Scripture? I will be your God and you will be my people. This covenant faithfulness goes all the way back to God's covenant of redemption. You know what I'm talking about when I use the words covenant of redemption? Covenant of redemption refers to a covenant made between the three persons of the Trinity before the foundations of the world. I'll use the language of our Westminster Confession of Faith. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to be the only mediator between God and men. And our confession goes on to say that the Father gave to his Son a people that'd be redeemed by him, a people that'd be called by him, called unto salvation, a people that'd be justified in the sight of God, a people that would be sanctified and one day glorified in the presence of our great God. Has God been faithful? Right now I feel like singing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever will be." Just take a moment. Praise God for his great covenant faithfulness to you. If you're believing the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you know, or you should know, God has been forever mindful of you. He chose you in Christ before the foundations of the world with an unconditional election. He tracked you down in his own perfect timing. He reached down from on high with the wonders of his great grace. He lifted you out of the muck and the mire of your sins. He set your feet in the solid rock of Christ Jesus. He regenerated you. He made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. He gave you saving faith. He gave you repentance. He has kept you. He's been patient and long-suffering with you, has he not? He's preserved you. He has held you in the grip of his great grace. And behold, one day, he's going to dwell with you for all of eternity. By the way, the word that is translated as dwelling place literally is the Greek word for tabernacle. Now I want to praise Jesus specifically. Thinking of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Why did the Word become flesh? Why did the divine Son of God tabernacle among us? Was it not to atone for the sins of his people? Was it not to purchase lost sinners for God with the price of his own shed blood? Now I feel like singing, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. You know, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ got about 3 years of enjoying sweet communion with the Savior during the time of his earthly ministry. But that sweet communion with the Savior was seriously hindered by their lack of faithfulness to him. That sweet communion with Jesus was hindered by their self-centeredness manifested in sinful pride and sinful boasting. Their sweet communion with Jesus was hindered by sin. What awaits the new believer on the new earth is an unbroken communion with the Savior throughout the rest of eternity. What awaits you as a believer is unspeakable joy in Christ that never ends. Well, I've got another hymn going through my head. Now I want to sing, when we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. What would you expect to see after these words, and God himself will be their God? Would you expect to read something like, and they will finally worship God with perfect reverence and awe? Would you expect to read something like, finally they will love God with all their hearts, minds, souls, and strength? Here's what you do read, and it's not about what you will do, what you might expect. You read of what God will do. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall it be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. We know from the Word of God there are no atheists. The so-called atheist says there is no God. God says there are no atheists. Everybody knows that God exists. Here's one of the questions, though, that atheists or professing atheists love to throw at Christians. If there is a God, why is there so much injustice on this earth? Why is there so much suffering on this earth? Why so many heartbreaks and heartaches? Why so many sicknesses and diseases? Why so many premature deaths? At times, even of the youngest of kids. Here's one of my responses to the professing atheist, who's really just an unbelieving fool. Sounds to me like you're longing for an earth in which there is no injustice. There is no heartbreak, there is no heartache, there is no sickness, no disease, there is no death. That is the very earth that awaits me as a believer in Jesus. And you will only see that new earth if you come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I see more evidence for renewed earth in the Greek of verse 5. Verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Two different Greek words can be translated as new. One is neos, which refers to something brand new, something that's never been before. That's not the Greek word used here. The word that is used here comes from kainos, which refers to something that has a new quality about it. Let's say that somebody's really out of shape. And I'm not looking at any of you. My eyes are closed right now, I promise you. Let's just pretend, though. Let's just pretend that somebody's really out of shape. But then that somebody who's really out of shape started hitting the gym with great frequency, and he or she is lifting weights, doing cardio. And about a year later, he or she looks really fit. He or she's lost a lot of weight. He or she is ripped and shredded with muscles. We might say that he or she has a new body after going to the gym. But when we say that he or she has a new body, we don't mean it's a totally different body that's never been before. We mean that he or she has new qualities about his or her body. The new earth, likewise, is going to have new qualities. It's going to be an Eden-like paradise. In fact, it will out-Eden Eden. If I can quote one pastor I listen to online. Here's one reason it'll out-Eden Eden. Think of it this way. Adam and Eve were created good, upright, sinless, but also mutable. And by mutable, I mean capable of change. They both fell into sin, and Eden suffered the consequences of Adam's fall into sin. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Adam did not need a weed eater in Eden prior to the fall into sin. You will not need a weed eater on the new earth. You will not need mosquito spray. You will not need to pray for more rain or less rain. You will not get sunburned. You will not need sunblock. The new earth is going to be an Eden-like paradise without the possibility of falling into sin. By now, you should be thinking what I've been thinking all week long, and that is one could get lost in wonder with all the glory found in the sermon text. One could get lost in wonder just contemplating who God is. He refers to himself in the text as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You do realize, I hope, that God alone has the power of being in and of himself. He's the great I Am. He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He alone is almighty, all-powerful, and immutable. So he does not and he cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again, I would say what I've said many times before. The glory of God alone would forever entertain the minds of saints and angels. And this all-glorious God says to the thirsty, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Sounds like a combination of Jeremiah chapter 2 with Isaiah 55. God said through Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." And God says through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And by the way, the Lord Jesus obviously was drawing from that in John chapter 7. Do you remember the invitation? "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." All right, who's going to dwell on the new earth? That's the burning question. One obvious answer is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but we could also say those who've heeded the Lord's invitation to come to him to be saved. Have you heeded the Lord's invitation to come to Jesus to be saved? Do you believe he is the Christ of God, the only Savior for your sins? Here's another answer for those who are going to dwell on the new earth, those who are conquerors, verse 7. But again, all believers are conquerors because all believers are united to Jesus by faith, and he's the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. He conquers for you. Here's another answer. The ones who will dwell on the new earth are those who have demonstrated that they're justified in the sight of God by sanctified lifestyles. The passage closes with these words. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Let me make a couple of comments on the sinful vices that are listed here. First comment is, genuine believers can fall into the sins that are listed here. But genuine believers cannot live in these sins without repentance. God's people are repenting people. Think of the apostles. On the list is cowardice. Weren't the apostles pretty cowardly at times? Seems to me they were awfully cowardly when they abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Seems to me they were still cowardly at the end of John's gospel. They've got the doors house because they're afraid of the Jews. So yes, the apostles fell into cowardice, but my oh my, were they transformed by God's grace? They became bold, faithful witnesses for Christ. In fact, with the exception of John, and of course, Judas the traitor, all the rest of the apostles were martyred for the cause of Christ. That's not cowardice, that's courage. What about King David? Where's King David today? Right now, King David is in heaven. But King David, in like his worst moments, fell into sexual immorality and adultery. In fact, God even charged him with murder in the attempted cover-up. But my, oh my, was David great at repentance. You read of his great psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. You know, some saints like Origen, the early church father, and even Thomas Cranmer, the reformer, in their weakest moments, bowed down before idols to preserve their lives. But later they repented with a mighty repentance, and in Cranmer's case, he was later burned at the stake as a faithful martyr. Here's the second comment I need to make in commenting on these words. We need to consider carefully how these words are used in the rest of John's writings. I'll give you an example. I'll give you what's probably the best example. Look at the word liar. Ask yourself, how does John use the word liar, especially in 1 John? I'll give you a hint. He's not talking about those who, fall into telling three or four lies on average every year. That's not what he means by the word liar. I'll give you some example. Here's 1 John 2:4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. So the liar in John's writings is the one who says he's a Christian when the reality is he's not a Christian. By way of application, I have some questions for you. Has God brought you to repentance for sins and faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus was delivered over to death for your sins? Raised as a testimony to your salvation? You will only dwell on the new earth if you come to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. Those who do that are justified, but those who are justified are also sanctified. So now I have to ask, do you see evidence that God is growing you in sanctification? Love the words of Luther. He's credited as saying, the only way that I know that I am saved is I see that I'm being saved. In other words, I know that I'm justified because I see I'm being sanctified. I see that God is molding me and shaping me more and more into the image of Christ. Here's another question. Do you know what it is to be disciplined by the Heavenly Father? One of the surest ways to know you belong to God is you see that you're disciplined by God. You are not being disciplined by God if you can live in gross, outward, obvious sins without repentance. Now, here's what our passage reminded me of in closing. I was thinking about our Lord's baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. It was on that occasion that God the Father spoke audibly from the heavens, and God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Leave here this morning praising your Heavenly Father that his acceptance of Jesus is also his acceptance of you as a believer in Jesus. And God loves all of his adopted children like he loves Jesus. His love is just as infinite as he is, and he's prepared for his adopted children the new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise you and we thank you this morning for the marvelous future that awaits those who believe in Jesus. But even as I pray that, I'm reminded of the awful future that awaits those who never come to faith in Jesus. So again, I pray that you work powerfully by and with your gospel. I pray that you be pleased to fill your people with faith in you, hope in you, and great gratitude for all that you are and all that you've done and will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.